General Meeting, St. Francisville, April 1965. General Meetings. Reading meeting, Saturday a.m.
Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the prophets of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Lord, you have spoken of you, Brother Anderson. Three times the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly.
Yes, that's what I was thinking about.
I thought this to suggest this subject, the theme to which the Lord was taking his redeemed. Well, to consider too, being where there is no curse.
This description here is a heavenly city, is it not?
In the first five verses.
Yes.
Yes, that's right.
There shall be no night there. You need no candle, neither shall the light of the sun. The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's in the heavenly city where they will not need the sun.
Yes, that description begins back in the 21st chapter, the 9th verse, doesn't it? The description of the heavenly city continues on down to the end of verse 5 in chapter 22. The last part, of course, of chapter 22 are sort of concluding remarks to the whole book of Revelation. And I think it's nice to see that the emphasis is put upon the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just simply that the coming of Christ is a doctrine, but it's a person that's coming. We're going to meet him. And so I think it's nice that we have read those verses where we have, in verse 4, they shall see his face.
In the fourth chapter of Revelation, you get the same throne mentioned there. And in the fifth verse it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, the seven lamps of fire for the throne. But how different in this description of the throne. Showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, the Lamb. So we could inquire, why is it that in the one description of the throne, we have lightnings and thunders and voices, whereas in the description of the throne, here in the last chapter, there's nothing but water of life, clear as crystal. Well, we, I'm sure, can understand that the throne as set in the fourth chapter is set for the judgment of this world. And when the throne has to do with judgment, it's very solemn. And the mention of lightnings and thunders and voices are the mutterings of judgment. For God is holy, and he must judge sin. And before he can set up his kingdom in righteousness, he must judge this world going on in all its wickedness and rebellion. And we could call attention to this too, that between the fourth chapter and the 22nd chapter, we have the revelation of those judgments that will bring about a state of things where God can minister the pure water of life to a scene below that has been in such corruption and such rebellion and wickedness. God, it's been necessary for God to step in and to judge the whole scene. So we have then a most beautiful description of all the blessings that come from the throne of God. And we might say, too, that the throne is always the same throne, although the throne is set at different times for distinct purposes. Now here we have two descriptions of the throne. But if we take the description of the throne as it's viewed in this present time, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, it's spoken of as the throne of grace.
And we're told, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. How lovely for us, beloved, that the throne of God has assumed that character during this time when we're passing through a scene where there's so much sorrow and trial, that God's throne, instead of being a throne of judgment before which we might tremble because of our failures, that is the throne where we find pure grace and mercy ministered to us at every end and on every occasion.
This reminds one of what is said in the last words of David in 2 Samuel about the clear shining after a rain. Well, the rain of judgment has taken place, so now this is the clear shining after the rain.
What psalm is that, brother?
That's the 2 Samuel 22.
Oh, yes.
I made a mistake. It's 23. 2 Samuel 23. I read those first few verses. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Well, the coming of the Lord is like that. In the last chapter of Malachi, we get two aspects of his coming there. One is the judgment side of it, and the other is for his people. The fourth chapter of Malachi, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and go up the paths of stalls, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. There, for one, it's the burning as an oven, and the other is with healing in his way.
The description in the chapter we have before us gives us both the heavenly and the earthly theme, to say, wouldn't you, Brother Harrison?
Yes, yes. The first part of it is the heavenly.
That is, the description of the second verse, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, We're looking into the heavenly Jerusalem. See, we have things that are described in the first paradise in which God put man, called the Garden of Eden. And what you get in the verse we're commenting on, for in the heavenly Jerusalem there was the, or in the earthly paradise there was the river. Here you get the river spoken of in this verse. And then there's this description of a city that you get in the preceding chapter, while we have the street. And we have the tree of life mentioned on either side of the river. Well, if we're reminded of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, only there was another tree also in the Garden of Eden. It's not mentioned in the description here of the heavenly paradise. There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil in paradise we have before us in this lovely scene that is described. And we could inquire, why is it that there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil, and only the tree of life? Well, in the Garden of Eden, that beautiful paradise where God put man innocent, everything depended on the obedience of Adam. He could enjoy that garden, he could eat of the fruit, but if he disobeyed, God warned him that he'd surely die. Well, we know the sad story that he listened, or Eve listened, and they both disobeyed God and brought the curse into that beautiful scene where God had placed it. But in this paradise we're considering in this verse before us, there's no need of a tree to test man out in this scene before us, because everything in that scene has been fully tested out, not in the first man, but in the second man called the last Adam, that is, in Christ himself. We could ask the question, as we think of this coming scene of glory with all its bliss and blessings, could it be possible that the same thing would happen in that scene that happened in the Garden of Eden, that sin would get in, that man would prove as disobedient, and that all would be ruined and go down in defeat as it did in connection with Adam? Oh no, beloved, that can never be, because the last Adam has stood the test. And you see, just as in the first creation, in the first garden, everything depended on the obedience of the first man, so everything in connection with the scene of glory before us depends on the second man. Well, he's been tried out in every possible way. He was here in this world for 33 years, and man tested him out. And at last, Pilate condemned one, he says, in whom I found no fault. Fully tried and tested. Man just delivers him up to the cross. Satan tried him out for 40 days in the wilderness, and he found no entrance to the joints of the harness, as it were. The Lord comes out of the wilderness,
led of the Spirit as truly as when he entered the wilderness, a victorious man. So the Lord, the second man, has been fully tested and tried out. And now he goes to the cross. He accomplishes the work so he can bring all the redeemed into the full blessing, the fruit of his toil and victory, to share all that he has won in that scene of glory where we're destined to have our portion, our home, to enjoy his presence and to be with him, all that he has won for us. No, beloved, we can never lose that scene. Not because of our faithfulness, but because the head of that scene has come out victorious and triumphant.
Sometimes there are those that, especially when we're preaching the gospel to them, they don't want to feel that they have any responsibility. They say, well, Adam is the one that sinned, and I can't be responsible for what he did. But we're all connected with Adam, and the whole race of man is connected with him, and so we are responsible. But I like to say this, that another man has come in, and he has taken the responsibility, and he is now the new head of a new race. And in the death of Christ, the old has been set aside, Adam has been set aside, man in Adam has been set aside, and that God now wants everyone to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the last Adam. And if they do not, then the solemn responsibility is their own. They will have to bear the judgment for their sin for all eternity. Ah, there is this about it, that they are responsible to identify themselves with the new head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't, it means eternal destruction.
In the Garden of Eden, Satan stole our hearts. Just like Absalom in the day stole the hearts of the people against David. Well, at the present time, man's heart is still in the captivity of Satan. He has that distrust of God that was instilled in their hearts in the beginning.
Doesn't it show what incorrigible hearts we have by nature when you think of God in the Garden of Eden giving man everything that would make him contented and pointing out this tree and telling him not to partake of it? Man is so self-willed, he says, I'll have it if I have to disobey and steal to have to possess it. So he takes of that tree and sins and bears its result. And now God in wondrous grace offers that which will bring us into eternal blessing and pleads with man to accept that. And man says, I won't have it. He takes by disobedience and by theft that which brings sin and sorrow and death, and he rejects that which will bring him such blessing and happiness. And our hearts by nature are no better. We owe it all to the grace of God, do we not?
The Lord Jesus mentions that in John 5:40, and he will not come to me that he might have life.
Well, this is a tree that bears 12 manner of fruits. You have 12 months in the year. So it isn't something that is fruitful, the occasion of happiness and bliss for one part of the year, and not another part of the year, but it goes on and on, continuously. So you get farther down, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. It should read in that 14th verse, blessed are they that that will do his commandments. How does that read?
Wash their robes.
Yeah, wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life. May enter in through the gates into the city. Again, we have a contrast with Eden. You know, as soon as Adam sinned, he was driven out of the garden. And at the gate of Eden, there was the cherubim with a sword turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That is, man in his fallen condition has no right whatever to any happiness in this scene as far as his own efforts and energies are concerned. Can't go back. It can't restore Eden. Much as man would like to restore what he has forfeited, but that can never be. What a lovely thing here that he has a right to the tree of life. Who gave him that right and title to go there and enjoy all the rich fruits that will continue for his happiness as eternal ages roll on? Ah, it was the victory. The one who has taken us there, we owe it all to him.
I enjoy thinking of the cost to him by which this wonderful verse is brought in the close of Scripture. At the closing of the third of Genesis, we see the way to the tree of life is barred by the seraphim and the flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So then you turn to Zechariah and you read, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Seems to me that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, actually, if we might compare it in this way, stepped into the path of that flaming sword and endured all that it meant in order that we might have this wondrous invitation, a right to the tree of life. We couldn't bypass that sword, but the Lord Jesus endured it.
Makes you think, Brother Hale, the time when the angel with the drawn sword stood over Jerusalem and ready to destroy the whole city. And David was told by the angel to go and purchase the threshing floor on in the Jebusite and to build an altar there. So he did. He purchased it and he offered up burnt offerings to the Lord. When the sweet savor of those offerings ascends to heaven, the Lord tells the angel to put up his sword in his scabbard, in his sheath, rather. That is, the sacrifice and death of Christ is the only way that judgment is averted in connection with the guilt that man has brought upon himself. We can't claim that it's because of our faithfulness, because we're better than other people. The only reason that we're saved, blessed, and on our way to glory, just what Brother Hill has brought out, in connection with that sword that awoke against the man that is my fellow, Jehovah says. Because Christ took the judgment of our sin, exhausted the wrath of God at Calvary.
Another example in that same line that has really impressed me is the occasion when Israel was oppressed by the Midianites in the days of Gideon. Now, Gideon was a mighty man of valor, but before deliverance was brought, there had to be that sacrifice. And the striking part of it is this, that the angel told Gideon, take thy father's bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and offer him up for a burnt offering. Well, to me that's very impressive, and it fits in with exactly what has been remarked, that the first has been set aside entirely. There's no deliverance, there's no blessing, there's no salvation through the first. But he was to take the second bullet, that was specified, of 7 years, that which would speak of perfection. And that was the bullet that, being offered up, made it possible for God to bring deliverance to Israel.
Then we get the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. That takes us into the earthly field. The fruit was for the heavenly citizens. The blessing of the leaves of the tree are for the earthly saints. That is, earth will owe every blessing to that heavenly scene where God himself has taken his rights and authority and judged the evil that man has brought into this world. And then, evil being judged, God can come out with richest blessing, not only for the redeemed in glory, but for this poor world that has been in sin and misery so many centuries. So that the day is coming where prophecy tells us the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can we imagine such a thing as we look over the world today with all its misery and wretchedness, and God being shut out of the world that he created, and man blaspheming his name? Think of a day when the earth will be full of his knowledge, and there will be no more curse, as we read here, the throne of God and of the Lamb. So everything comes from that scene above to this world below. Man's trying to shut out that scene. He wants to have nothing to do with the God that is in control, who is supreme. He's fed his son back out of this world with the message, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Finally, in the end, he is found in open warfare against the one who comes out on the white horse. That's Christ. That leads to his victory. And now we see a scene below of richest blessing. Everything healed, all the sorrows, woes, heartaches, miseries that continued in this scene so long. Filled hospitals with wrecks of humanity, and jails with those who are incorrigible. All that kind of a thing will be taken away. Often think when you see these cockroaches, they will not be needed in the millennium, because the Lord will reign. Satan, the great enemy that brought all the misery into this world, will be locked up in the bottomless pit.
This then is the millennial state, not the eternal state.
Yes. That's why I spoke of Satan being in the abyss of the bottomless pit, not yet sent to the lake of fire. That's his eternal judgment.
Perhaps just to clarify it for some, especially the younger one, just what time this is. So the thing we're waiting for now is the coming of the Lord, when we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, when all the saints will be raised and the living saints changed and all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the thing that will take place first. That's what we're looking for. That will happen any moment. And then after that, there will be the tribulation period of about 7 years. And then after the judgments of the tribulation period, then we have the Lord coming personally to earth to set things right here, to deal with all of his enemies, and to reign. And he'll reign for 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means, 1,000 years. It comes from the Latin mil, ennium, which means 1,000 years.
In that second verse, it says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, we have nations in the millennium, but not in the eternal state. There it's simply man, as you get in the first part of the 21st chapter.
And you find, too, in the 21st chapter, where you get the description of the heavenly city in connection with its millennial glory, in the 24th verse, and the nations of them which the nations of them shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth who bring their glory and honor, it should read, unto it. So you see the nations walking in the light of it, of that heavenly city, that'll be our home, where we'll be with Christ above, and they bring all their glory and honor unto it. That is, they will own that all their blessings, everything that they possess down here is fruit of what God has sent them in that scene of glory where he reigns supreme. You see just the opposite of that condition in the world today. Man won't accept anything from God. It goes on the rebellious course. Blaspheming God.
We have a reference in Isaiah 4, don't we, to this heavenly city hovering over the earth. Isaiah 4, verse 5. In verse 4, it speaks of washing away the filth. And then in verse 5 it says, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, I believe if we put in the word over there, it will clarify it a little. The Lord will create over every dwelling place of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flame of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory shall be a defense or covering, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a cover from storm and from rain. Isn't that the Old Testament prophet's way of, by inspiration, putting, describing the heavenly city over the earth and bringing blessing?
Yes, I think that's very true. You know, in the giving out of prophecy in the scripture, we see where certain things could be brought out at certain times. There had to be not only the truth, but the time for it, state for it. Take, for instance, when the Lord was here, he spoke of a resurrection of the just and the unjust. He didn't say anything about how this was brought about. But he did say he had many things to say unto them that he couldn't say them now. But the Holy Spirit was coming and he would show them things to come. Well, I don't believe the Lord could go any farther with that truth at that time, because Israel was to be given another chance of receiving the Messiah. And until that time, it wasn't the proper time to bring forth anything concerning the church.
You think, Brother Harrison, that that could be said in connection with the understanding that we have of the meaning of the addresses to the seven churches of Asia? That seems to be a recovered truth.
Yes, I think so. Well, you can see that in the day in which it was given, it'd be hard for them to grasp it. But we have seen that developed here in this earth, and we can see how it applies, how things have gone weaker as you get toward the end.
That's one of the marvels of Scripture, is it not? That it could be written in such a way that we in these very last days can see that the interval has been no afterthought with God. He knew the whole history of man. He knew the events that would take place. And yet we find the dear Thessalonian believers waiting for his Son from heaven, and from that day onward it has been the intention of God that all his people would be waiting for that return. But here we now look back in Scripture and see that this period of waiting was all foreknown and outlined in Scripture, but not revealed until we were just ready to go.
Wouldn't you say that in the tribulation which you're speaking about, that the remnant there will very likely get more out of, for instance, the revelation than we do, because they'll be passing right through it and be opening before their eyes.
Here in this third verse, we get the Lamb mentioned, as well as in verse 1, and it says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." Well, I suppose there's no mistake in the Spirit using the word Lamb here. No doubt when it's the Lamb, it's the sacrifice of that Lamb that's being brought before us. And the basis of all blessing, as well as the removal of the curse, is the fact that the Lamb, God's Lamb, has been sacrificed on Calvary's cross. And apart from that, there couldn't be any blessing, whatever. And we know what's going on today. There are many people trying to bring in blessing, a sort of a paradise, utopia. But they're trying to do it all apart from the sacrifice of that Lamb. They're trying to do it on the basis of their own wisdom and their own strength and what they can do. But there's only one way of blessing, and that's through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And the precious blood that was shed there on Calvary's cross. No other way.
That's the meaning of John 1 and 29. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." In connection with man's attempt to turn this world into a garden of Eden again, having rejected Christ, I heard a remarkable statement. I don't know who made it, but it was something like this, that God owes it to his Son to see to it that peace is never established on the earth until his Son returns again. It's a very striking statement, but I believe it's true. I believe Scripture confirms that I will overturn it, saith the Lord, until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it him. And in spite of all man's efforts, you would naturally think that with all the inventions that are calculated to make man feel so comfortable and happy, that there would be a greater spirit of contentment as the years go by. But it's the very opposite. Man is more disillusioned and unhappy now than ever he was. And what a day is coming.
Well, I suppose John 1:29 does not get its complete fulfillment until the eternal state. It's partially been accomplished for the redemption now of his people, and there'll be partial fulfillment of it for millennium, but it's only in the eternal state where sin is completely done away.
He must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Then the kingdom is turned over to God the Father.
Well, there'll be service in heaven, for his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. There'll be no service then going out with the gospel to perishing souls. That service will be over forever. And so we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the ninth chapter of John's gospel, when that poor blind man was before him. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." So the work we have connection with lost sinners, work we have of being a testimony for our blessed Lord, perhaps a silent testimony amid all the unbelief and darkness around us, that kind of service is only offered to us once in our existence. When it's past, it will never return. But there is a service that we're privileged to be engaged with now, and which will continue after this passing scene is over, and that's the service of worship. And I take it that it's the service of worship, especially in view here. And really, that is the highest kind of service that God has ever granted to man. Peter speaks of the holy priesthood, and he also speaks of the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood is to show forth the virtues of him who has called us out of darkness. Excellencies, well, that's more gospel testimony. But before ever mentioning that kind of a testimony, showing forth the virtues of that blessed one, we have the holy priesthood mentioned. There you get the offer of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, how wonderful it is then to consider that we can be engaged with the very service that will be so perfect in glory, which will continue in glory. It's servants of service. In all time, how true it is to our humbling that we serve with lack of communion, often with much of the energy of nature. But there is the service that's in perfect communion with his presence. Serve him and see his face and his name to be upon their forehead.
We get the thought concerning service in Exodus in connection with the deliverance of the children of Israel. In chapter 4, and verse 23, might read 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Well, there, the Lord is speaking of service, and this is the message that Moses is to bring to Pharaoh, telling him that he wants his people let go, that they might serve him. Well, down in verse 1 of chapter 5, it tells us what that service is. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Well, what was that feast? Well, it was going out there to offer sacrifices, to worship God. That's what God wanted with his people. He wanted them out with himself alone to serve him, hold a feast to him, to worship him. As far as other kind of service was concerned, there wouldn't be any of that to perform out there because it was a wilderness. There wouldn't be anybody to testify to, no people to whom to preach any kind of a gospel. There wouldn't be that kind of service, but it was simply to serve God, to worship him. It is the highest form of service, and to think that is the highest form that we'll be engaged in for all eternity.
We get a little glimpse of that in the 10th chapter of the Revelation, where the elders fall down to worship. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood.
Outside, all be alike. Well, there'll be those of them mentioned in Revelation 13 that rather than to have their foreheads marked as belonging to that enemy of Christ, rather suffer a cruel death. And many will suffer that death. What a reward for those who have refused to have the mark of this world, whether it's the time which we're living or for those after the church is gone during the tribulation days. There'll be a special reward in heaven. Of course, it's general here, as we can see that what is true of all the redeemed in glory, there'll be definitely marked out as his. In fact, we'll have glorified bodies of glory like unto his glorious body. No question there that we belong to the Lord.
Well, I was thinking what you were saying in the 12th of Romans were exhorted to be transformed. Well, at this time, it'll be in the new creation. Old things have passed away, and we'll have those new bodies, and there'll be nothing there pertaining to that old nature that we had here in this scene. Oftentimes, that comes in and shows that we're not really transformed, but there'll be nothing to hinder. Completely transformed to his image.
What significance do we have regarding the mark of the forehead in Ezekiel chapter 9, Brother Barry? Thinking particularly of verse 4. Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, the division of the slain in Jerusalem.
It's very precious, isn't it, that before the Lord judges there in Israel, when there was such terrible departure that was going on with idolatry and wickedness, that God marks those that really are grieved at heart for the state of things in their midst. So that's a special mark for a special time. Of course, it's all figurative, if you understand. I believe there is a principle that wholesome and helpful for us. And that is when we see things going on that are dishonoring to the Lord, there should be an exercised heart and not a disregard and not passing over as though it meant nothing. We're allowing anything in our midst that is bringing dishonor to that blessed one. There should be real sorrow of heart, even though we may not be able to correct the thing. Yet it's a different thing if we are indifferent to what is displeasing and dishonoring to that worthy name to which we're gathered.
Well, the cord is very much in view whenever we're under some trial, difficulty. We speak of the furrows in our forehead. It shows up on the forehead, doesn't it, when we are under a burden. And I believe it's that kind of thing that the Spirit of God brings before us here. Are we really burdened about the condition of faith? But not to the extent that we go down under it, but take our burden to the Lord.
In Philippians 3, we find that there were those that Paul at one time had great hopes as to their going on. But he had to tell them, even weeping, He had to speak of them weeping, for they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. But did he get depressed because there was that state of things? Well, the next chapter we get, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Paul didn't allow things that he even wept over to get him under and depressed in spirit, so that his usefulness was hindered because he was overcome by the grief of heart that he was passing through. That's more or less what you meant, wasn't it, Brother Andrew?
Yes.
There in Philippians, about speaking of them as enemies of the cross of Christ, it doesn't seem as though he thought they weren't saved. He doesn't bring that side of things out. But they were shrinking from the reproach of the cross, enemies of that. They didn't want that place. They wanted this world.
Why does he say, little Brother Erickson, whose end is destruction?
Well, he's showing that that's where that course in its completeness would end. That is, if one went on to that end, it would show they were never the Lord at all.
Well, that's the reason for Paul's statement in Galatians 4:16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You didn't want the whole truth?
Yes, I think so. And the same thing is true in 2 Timothy 1, about when he says, all they that be in Asia have turned away from me, they wouldn't follow him in that path of the rejection and the scorn of this world. They wanted something of the favors of this world.
Lovely, isn't it, where we get the complete description of the heavenly city, just as though the Spirit of God brings facts before us that they shall see his face as the very highest anticipation that we could possibly entertain. They shall see his face. Well, there's nothing higher, more blessed, more wonderful than to gaze on the face of that blessed one. You know, when the Lord was talking to Thomas, because Thomas said, unless he could put his finger in the print of the nails and put his hand into the Lord's side, he wouldn't believe. The Lord comes the next week. He says, Thomas, reach hither thy hand. Behold my hand, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithful, but believing. Then Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that's our privilege now. Whom having not seen ye love, Peter says. What a day to look forward to when, instead of, like Peter saying, whom having not seen ye love, that they shall see his face, as though the Spirit of God would remind us that it will be our constant privilege to gaze on the face of Christ through all those eternal ages that stretch out before us, ever to be able to look at the face of that blessed one who has loved us and given himself for us.
The comprehension of that now will have a practical effect on our walk, will it not?
Yes, you get that.
Pardon me.
You get that in the verse that he just quoted in Peter. I thought it was so lovely. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's wonderful language. That's the experience of one who has never yet seen the face of the Lord Jesus except by faith. What will it be when we really see it, though?
I was thinking of that verse in the Epistle of John. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure.
That's also in 2 Corinthians 3, is it not? 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
We're looking now by the Spirit, aren't we? In the power of the Spirit of God, we're looking at Christ by faith. It was all by faith as far as Rebecca was concerned. She'd never seen Isaac, but she was waiting to see his face. No doubt that's the first thing she saw was his face. And what will it be for us to look upon the face of the Lord? What do we see in that face? Oh, there will be a great joy expressed there in that face. Joy in what? In having us with himself. That's what he's looking forward to. He has many joys, but this is one supreme joy with him, waiting for us, waiting to have us with himself. Look upon us. He's already seen us. He knows what we are. But to see us there, with himself, that's what he's looking for.
Number 270.